Please open in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4 as we come one final time, this minor prophet, Jonah, coming to what is arguably the most neglected chapter in Jonah. When you ask people about the book of Jonah, they think about the prophet running, they think about the big fish or sea beast or whatever it was. They think about Nineveh repenting. Barely anybody thinks about this chapter, a chapter that on the surface might seem anticlimactic as we come to the end of this prophet, but as I hope to show you this morning, it's nothing of the sort. We've seen that the book of Jonah is really structured in a profoundly beautiful way. And the way that it works is that chapter 1 parallels chapter 3, and now chapter 2 parallels chapter 4. You'll remember chapter 2 recorded Jonah's prayer and then God speaking in response and his speech being packed with a lesson for Jonah to learn. And so too here we have a prayer from Jonah and then God's speech. This time not speaking to the fish, but speaking to Jonah himself with yet another lesson, really the same lesson, but driven home with greater forcefulness here. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. But it, that is the repentance of Nineveh and God's relenting of disaster, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomforts. But Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plants. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plants so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "You do well to be angry for the plants?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plants for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we are so thankful for the lessons you have had for us in the prophet Jonah. We pray as we would come to the end of this short sermon series that you would drive home the main point of this little book, not just to our heads, but to our hearts. That we would come face to face with your compassion, and that we would be delivered from our self-righteousness. Oh, help us now, Lord. Give us ears to hear. We pray it all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Many of you in the room are familiar with Jonathan Haidt, most likely for his more recent book, a very important work, The Anxious Generation. But about a decade before he wrote that book, he wrote a book titled The Righteous Mind. I have not read that book cover to cover like I have The Anxious Generation, but the parts that I have read of it are fascinating. Hyatt is an atheist, and his area of expertise is what is called moral psychology. He's a psychologist and a man who denies the existence of God, and yet though he denies the existence of God, he argues in this book that, quote, we're born to be righteous. According to him, morality is etched into our very intuition as humans through an evolutionary process. And then we are born into a particular culture with its own unique moral code that further shapes us into moral beings. Now, as Christians, we must disagree with this secular explanation of the moral impulse that every human has, as well as the rejection of a moral order that transcends culture. We need to reject those things, but it is quite striking how an unbelieving psychologist can reach the conclusion that we are wired onto righteousness. Not only that, but Hyatt argues in this book that, quote, self-righteousness is the normal human condition. If you just ponder that for a moment, you'll recognize that's really not that profound of an insight. It's quite obvious if you know yourself and if you pay attention to the people around you that we don't just have an innate moral impulse, but also an impulse towards self-justification that leads us to surround ourselves with people who affirm our rightness. It's why we have tribes. It's why we have political parties. It's why we have many different divides. Very fascinating to consider. But I would propose to you that Hyatt's worldview cannot actually account for the things that he is trying to explain and substantiate. How do we explain the moral impulse that sets apart humans from animals, and particularly the impulse to be justified in our own eyes and in the eyes of others? Well, there's really only one worldview that can make sense of that. It's the Judeo-Christian worldview, which teaches that we are created in the image of the righteous God. You and I literally have been wired unto righteousness. Not only that, but we have been designed to bask under the verdict of our Creator, a good verdict. And yet, as fallen creatures, we find ourselves under a bad verdict, under a negative verdict from our Creator, and tirelessly seeking to undo it, tirelessly seeking to justify ourselves and to find others who will join us in our self-justifications. The Bible makes clear, contrary to Hyatt, that self-righteousness is not the normal human condition. It's the fallen human condition. This is not the way we were designed. But it is, we could say, the new norm, given the fall into sin. And so long as our hearts continue in the grip of self-righteousness, we will remain strangers to the grace of God and the gospel. Because as we've been seeing throughout Jonah so far, it's only as we understand that we are descending into disaster for our disobedience that we will begin to look outside of ourselves for deliverance. That's why, as this final chapter of Jonah makes clear, self-righteousness cannot coexist with divine compassion. It's also why the Spirit's work of conviction of sin through the Word of God is such a mercy, because we will never forgo our self-justifications until God cuts us deep. We saw this in Nineveh. The Ninevites, through the Word of God, They came to affirm God's verdict of them, the verdict of heaven, condemned. They owned it. And that affirmation led them to cast themselves upon the God of sovereign mercy in hopes of, who knows, maybe he'll relent. They were saved from God's temporal judgments. And yet, sadly, as we're going to see this morning, this is a lesson that the Ninevites were quicker to learn than Israel themselves. Israel being represented by the prophet Jonah throughout this book. And as we come to see Jonah's response at the mercy of God displayed towards this city, we come face to face with the self-righteousness that is true of all of us by nature, and that only God can deliver us from. We see first this morning that Israel's self-righteousness is exposed by the prophet's astounding misery. It is the case that preachers oftentimes suffer from what is called the Monday morning blues, as they look back on the day before and they reckon with all of the ways that they failed in their proclamation of the Word of God. And we don't know what day of the week this is, but I couldn't help but think of that as I studied this chapter, that Jonah, whatever day it is, he's suffering from the Monday morning blues. And yet he's not suffering because of his failures. You read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find has never been a prophet recorded in the Scriptures so successful as Jonah is here. He's the most successful prophet imaginable. He puts George Whitefield and all of those guys to shame. And so here he is, the most successful prophet. He's preached a very simple sermon on the outskirts of Nineveh, and his words spread like wildfire, reaching the entire city and leading 120,000 unbelievers to repent and God to relent. This is every preacher's dream. You imagine if the fruit of this sermon right here this morning was that the entire city of Chattanooga turned to the Lord? That's what we're talking about here. Every preacher's dream. This is no reason to have Monday morning blues, and that's what makes Jonah's response so ironic. I feel like I've been saying that word endlessly throughout this book. Ironic, 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 and I'm going to say it about 100 more times this morning. Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Hebrew actually says, but it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It's the same word we've seen throughout the book. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 2, evil, with regards to Nineveh's disobedience, with regards to their sin. But now it is God's activity that is being viewed as evil, and not just evil, but exceedingly evil. If you want to know if you have a self-righteous heart, there are a number of symptoms, but one of the primary symptoms is charging God with wrong. You can know for certain if you are charging God with wrong, it is because you have a self-righteous heart. Because what is happening when we do that? Well, it's very simple. What is happening is that we have elevated ourselves above God. We've put ourselves in the position of judge, and we are now uttering the verdict of condemnation upon God. It's what Jonah is doing here. I wonder if you've ever done it. Ever been angry at God because he didn't do what you thought he should, or he did what you thought he shouldn't? Jonah is angry because God has displayed mercy towards the Assyrians. There are a number of Bible interpreters that draw very clear parallels here to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which is recorded in Luke chapter 15. And we saw already in chapter 1 how Jonah plays the prodigal. He runs from God. But now, if you remember that parable, there are two brothers. There's the younger brother that plays the prodigal, but arguably the parable is actually more about the older brother than the younger brother. The older brother who is self-righteous and who, when his father shows mercy to the younger brother, is full of anger. How dare you? Jonah's misery in response to God's mercy exposes a self-righteous heart, and that only becomes clearer as we come to his prayer, beginning in verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Just as we saw in chapter 2, Jonah is preaching the scriptures, or praying the scriptures. Jonah is a man who knows God's word. He has it hidden in his heart. And here he is quoting that great revelation in Exodus 34, when God relented of the disaster that Israel deserved for their disobedience. And he did so based upon his character revealed here, revealing himself to be a God of undeserved favor, grace, a God of tender pity, mercy, a God of patience, long-suffering, a God of loyal affection, steadfast love. We saw how the psalmist wielded Exodus 34 to praise God. We saw how Joel wielded Exodus 34 to inspire hope towards God among the people. But here, God's prophet wields this revelation of God to critique God. Wields it as a criticism. It caused me to do some thinking this week about that well-known opening line in A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, where he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think Tozer is almost right. And yet, in light of this account and others, we have to say that you can have right thinking about God and be all wrong. Now, the most important thing about us is not whether we think rightly about God, but whether we relate rightly to God, responding to his revelation in humble faith and love and joy. Jonah knows who God is. He is orthodox. We've seen that throughout this book. He knows his stuff. He's got his theology all right. If he was living today, he would be a member in good standing in the OPC. And this is an orthodox guy. He knows who God is, but here's the thing. He's not happy about it. He wishes God were different. And he tells us what we've been left wondering throughout the whole book. Why did Jonah run? We're not told until here when he admits why he played the prodigal. He ran because he knew God. And he knew that if God was sending him to Nineveh to preach, that it was because God intended to show compassion to the Ninevites. And here's yet another irony. Hey, think about this. It was that compassion in chapter 2, the compassion of God, that saved Jonah from death. And now in chapter 4, it is that very compassion that is the reason he wants to die. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah has complied with God's command to go to Nineveh, but he has done so not from a heart that desires to do so. He has been the unwilling instrument of God's mercy, reaching the Assyrians. And one of the questions that Jonah is certainly wrestling with here is, how can I ever show my face in Israel again? These are the bloodthirsty, tyrannous enemies of God's people. The prosperity of Assyria, whether that prosperity be physical or spiritual, it is not in Israel's national interest. And Jonah is a nationalist. There is, of course, a healthy form of nationalism and patriotism, so don't mishear me, but that is not that's not Jonah. Jonah places nation over God. And here, he is dead set on the enemies of his nation coming under God's judgment. He wants justice. This is what the enemies of Israel should get. And the interesting thing is that there's some truth to that. This is what Assyria deserves. And yet here's the thing. This is also what Jonah deserves. And it's also what Israel deserves. Jonah is glad for God to display his mercy discriminately towards him and towards Israel. But he would rather die than play a role in that mercy being extended indiscriminately to the nations. Like the older brother in Jesus' parable, he believes he deserves God's saving judgment, and he is beyond ticked off when such saving love is shown to wayward pagans like the Ninevites. We might expect at this point God to lay the smack down. It's precisely what God doesn't do. God, in yet another amazing display of grace, he shows mercy towards his prophet. And instead of giving him an hour-long lecture about his depravity or giving him a stern rebuke, he just asks a gentle and very simple question. Verse 4. You do well to be angry. Don't you love that? You do well to be angry. There's a great power in questions like that. I wonder if you've ever considered that when our first parents fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, that God came to them with four questions. Question after question after question. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done? Now, why was God asking those questions? It wasn't because he needed information. It wasn't because he didn't know the answer. No, no, no. God asks these questions as a gentle and yet firm way of reaching the hearts of Adam and Eve with conviction, forcing them to grapple with their sinful actions and the fallen condition that resulted from them. And so too here, this question, and the questions that come after it. They're gracious calls for Jonah and the Israel that he represents to consider just how wrong they are. And they're questions for us, friends. Are you angry with the Lord? You say, I would never critique God's attributes like this. Okay, but what about his providence? Is there something in your life, and you say, that's wrong. God, it shouldn't be this way. I don't like the way that you wrote this story. You really should have thought this through better, God. You do well to be angry. Jonah's response is telling because there is no response. This is so often how self-righteous people are. When they are confronted with their wrongness and there is no way to justify themselves, they divert, they shut down, they ignore, Now, you might say, well, Nick, I think you're being a little too hard on Jonah. I mean, maybe he's genuinely pondering God's question and the possibility of his wrongness. Maybe that's the reason for his silence here. No, it's not. All you've got to do is go on and keep reading in the story to recognize that is not what is happening here. Because what Jonah goes on to do and to say in the remaining parts of this chapter reveal that there is no searching of the hearts going on in this man. We see, seconds, that Israel's self-righteousness, it was exposed by the prophet's astounding misery, and now it is opposed by the Lord's astounding mercy. Jonah is hopeful that God's mercy towards Nineveh will be short-lived. And so verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Maybe God will relent of his relenting. Maybe, you know, he's going to show mercy for a little bit here. But if the fire's going to fall like it did in Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah wants a front seat. He is ready outside the city for destruction to come. And yet, as he is sitting there, in opposition to God, mind you, as he is sitting there, God extends mercy to him. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomforts. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plants. We've seen that verb appointed before back in chapter 1, verse 17. God appointed the sea beast, and that was a severe mercy of the Lord. And now he appoints this plant to shade Jonah, what we could call a gentle mercy of the Lord. As you can see, if you have an ESV in front of you, this Hebrew word, it's most likely referring to a castor oil plant, a plant that is common in this region of the world, a plant that grows very quickly and has large leaves that provide shade. We were talking about this in family worship last night. One of the boys asked, what is castor oil? What's the deal with that? And I told him that when he was in mom's womb and refused to come out, mom's midwife had her mix up a shot of vodka with some castor oil. And if you need to get something out of your system, whether we're talking about the digestive tract or the womb, that's the way to do it. It's hard to know for certain, but I can't help but wonder if there's a tinge of subtle humor here, because Jonah's got a lot of crud in his system, and he could use a little castor oil to clean himself out. And you can see that even in the language that is used here. God appointed it to save him from his discomforts. You see that word discomfort? It's the same word evil that we've been seeing throughout Jonah. It's easy to miss that in our English translation, but I think it's a play on words here that God is not just causing this tree to grow to save Jonah from his physical discomfort. I think that is intended here with that word, but there's a greater intention that God is after delivering Jonah from the evil in here, to get rid of this crud. And he has a lesson for Jonah through this castor oil plant towards that end. When God saved Nineveh from the evil that awaited them, the disaster that awaited them, remember, same word, Jonah was exceedingly angry. But now God saves Jonah from the evil of the desert sun, his discomfort, and Jonah is exceedingly glad. It shows us just how selfish he is and how misplaced his priorities are. It also shows us what a roller coaster of emotions this man is. As one moment he is in the grip of suicidal anger, and the next moment he is singing for joy. I wonder if you can relate to that. His joy is short-lived, because while he sleeps during the early morning hours, most likely, verse 7, God appoints something else, a worm that attacks the plant so that it withers. Kids, even worms do the will of God. And the shade that had saved Jonah now disappears. As this worm, I don't know what kind of worm this must have been, a hungry worm. This worm attacks this plant and causes it to shrivel up and die. And if that's not bad enough, we read in verse 8 that God appoints something else. He appoints a scorching east wind. I've been told that unless you have spent time in the Middle East, you can't really understand what this is like. You know, we, on a hot day, we're grateful when a cool breeze comes in. But that's not how it works in Iraq and in Iran. You go there and you sit in the desert, and what you'll find is that there is a 40 to 60 mile an hour wind so hot it will make your blood boil. And so here is God's prophet sitting outside of Nineveh, the sun beating down upon him, this hot wind beating against him, and he grows, as all of us would, faint. The man who rejoiced just a few hours ago is yet again in the clutches of suicidal anger. Verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah had been so angry he wanted to die when God showed mercy to Nineveh. And now he is so angry that he wants to die when God withholds mercy from him. And so God comes with a similar question in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plants? And this time Jonah responds. We wish he would stay silent. But he responds, revealing yet again a self-righteous heart. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. He's Jonah, a full-grown man, not just a full-grown man, but a prophet of God. He's acting like a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. And all the adults in the room know that there are times in life when we do that, right? He is saying here, God, your ways are lousy. First, you show mercy to Nineveh, saving them from judgment, and now you withhold mercy from me through a wind and a worm to make me miserable. Do I have a right to be angry? You better believe I do. This is a rather bizarre account, is it not? Maybe on the first reading leaves you scratching your head going, why is this in the Bible? But this conclusion to the book of Jonah is masterful. Because just as God had a lesson for the sea beast that he appointed to swallow up Jonah, so he has a lesson through this plant, this worm, this wind, this whole ordeal that is going on, a lesson that he seeks to drive home in the final words of the book, which form a final question. And that question actually begins with a statement of fact about Jonah himself. Verse 10, you pity the plants for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Do you see that word pity there in verse 10? Very important word. It's a synonym to mercy. Mercy is a tender pity, compassion. And this is the first time that we've actually seen Jonah show pity toward anything. Okay, you think about the perishing sailors, no pity. You think about the perishing Ninevites, no pity. He was apathetic to the plight of image-bearing creatures, humans. But now a plant that he played no part in cultivating and that's only been around for a day, a plant perishes. And he is full of pity. Jonah is like the environmentalists that are pro-abortion. He's like the PETA activists that are outraged about a pig being slaughtered, but celebrates babies being slaughtered by their own mothers. He pities a plant, but not the 120,000 in Nineveh, humans created in God's image. No pity there. God continues his arguments. He's making a point here. From the lesser, that is Jonah's pity towards the plant, to the greater, that is God's pity of Nineveh, in verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You see what God's doing? Again, he's using questions here. Very powerful. Jonah has pitied this little fleeting plant. And God says, okay, fine. Let's just assume for a moment that's a rightful object of your pity. If the plant was the rightful object of pity, how much more so this great city, bustling with over 100,000 humans who are morally and spiritually ignorant. That's what this idiom, not knowing their right hand from their left, means. This is not talking about mental capacity. It's not talking about age. This is talking about a spiritual condition. And I think it is really a jab from the Lord towards Jonah when he ends this rhetorical question by talking about cattle, much cattle. Seems strange to us, right? And all the PETA people are like, yeah, much cattle. We got to worry about that, right? What's going on here? Here's what I think is going on. Jonah has no place in his heart for these humans. But maybe given his tree-hugging sensibilities, he would at least be able to resonate with the fact that there are a lot of cows that have been spared in Nineveh. What a pity if they would have been roasted in the fires. Maybe Jonah will agree that God was right to show mercy to Nineveh for the sake of the animals, even if not for the sake of the image-bearing humans. And so Jonah ends with a question from God, a question that is aimed to expose a self-righteous heart. There's only one other book in the Bible that ends with a question from God. You know what it is? If you flip over past Micah, you'll come to Nahum. The only other book in the Bible that ends with a question from God. Nahum, a prophet who will arise a little over a century after Jonah. And Nahum is going to come pronouncing judgment upon Nineveh. If only Jonah could live long enough for this day, he would rejoice. But here, the question is aimed to oppose Jonah's self-righteousness as God justifies his mercy towards Nineveh. That's what God is doing. He's justifying his mercy. He's saying, you are all wrong, and I am all right. And with great rhetorical effect, we are left with a cliffhanger. We don't know how Jonah responds. In fact, it is as if the prophet completely disappears from the scene, and all we're left with is this question ringing in our ears. And there's a reason for that, because this question is not just for Jonah, it's also for Israel, and it's for us. Are our hearts aligned with the compassion of God? Sure, we want him to show compassion to us, and to our tribe, of course. That's not the question. Are our hearts aligned with the compassion of God? To such a degree that we want him to show that compassion to our unbelieving neighbors, that we want him to show that compassion to our rivals and our enemies and those who oppose us. Do we pity them and long for them to be delivered from the disaster warranted by their disobedience? The question this morning is very simple. Are you and I like self-righteous Jonah? Or are we like the selfless Lord Jesus? B.B. Warfield, in his well-known essay on the emotional life of Christ, he walks through the Gospels and he shows that when the Gospel writers want to tell us about the heart of Christ, the way they do it more than any other way is by telling us that Jesus was moved with compassion. Literally, his bowels, his innards were stirred with tender pity. And don't get confused here. This was not a compassion shown towards trees and animals. Our Lord was happy to wither a tree. He was happy to send thousands of pigs to their deaths. He burned with pity for fallen humans, sinners, and sufferers. It's harder to imagine a starker contrast to what we find here in this chapter. While Jonah suffered from a fit of rage over the pagan city turning from their sin in response to his preaching, Jesus wept over the holy city that refused to turn from their sin in response to his preaching. Luke 19, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes. While Jonah went outside of the city in hopes that it would come under God's curse, Jesus went outside of the city to suffer the curse in the place of his enemies. He came selflessly to save self-righteous sinners like Jonah, like you, like me. In order to receive that salvation, you and I must cast off our self-righteousness. We must own God's verdict. We are wrong. Deeply, profoundly, pervasively wrong. We have gone astray, every last one of us, playing the prodigal. And here's the thing. This is what we need to hear this morning, just as Jonah did. If God, in his saving mercy, has restored us to his house and lavished us with his love in the gospel, how can we then go on to play the self-righteous older brother who is stingy and narrow-hearted towards other prodigals? Cornerstone, are we a gospel people? A gospel people. Not asking if we know the gospel, we can explain the gospel, if we give assent to the gospel. I'm asking, has this message of mercy so profoundly gripped our hearts that it has changed us? That it has changed our emotional faculties, that it's changed our self-perception, that it's changed the way we speak and relate to one another and view others and act. That the gospel isn't just something that flits around up here and that we confess from time to time and share from time to time, but it is changing us from the inside out. We are different. Is that true? We often sing, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. But is an experiential acquaintance with Christ's compassion, is it delivering you from your self-righteousness and causing you to grow, to reflect, and to image the merciful Christ? That is the question that God leaves us with as we come to the end of this minor prophet. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We praise you for your gospel mercies. They are mercies every last one of us needs, because we have all played the prodigal. And we have also all played the older brother. And we deserve destruction for it, God. Jesus, we are so thankful that in your sovereign mercy, you have selflessly come. And you have suffered our destruction for us at the cross. We pray this morning that as you dealt with Jonah in gentleness, turn him around, you would deal with us in the same, in whatever way we need to be turned around. But Lord, we want to be people that are shaped profoundly by the gospel. True evangelicals, not in word and confession only, but in heart. So work in us, Lord. Take this book as we have spent the last 5 weeks unpacking it. Drive its truths deep into our hearts. In the mighty name of our greater than Jonah, that we pray these things. Amen.